Good afternoon, all. Humans have always been obsessed with what happens after you die. So before we have a look at what the Bible says about hell, if we look at some of the mythologies of the past and the religions that we have, there is normally a system of good and bad for what happens to people after they died. For example, the Egyptians had a view of the afterlife that started with the judgment of Osiris. In Egyptian mythology, your human body, your dead body, is left on the earth and your immortal soul is set upon a journey. And in the journey of the dead, you are led by the god of the dead, Anubis, to the judgment. You would then have to renounce your sins, all the bad things that you've done, to Osiris and the creatures that judged you. Then your heart was weighed against the feather of Maat, which is also called the feather of truth. And if your heart and your actions had been good, you would be taken to the field of reeds, a place of eternal springtime, where everything that was taken from you by death was given back to you. Egyptians used to make Ushabti dolls, that they would so they would still have slaves in the afterlife, so that you would be able to live in comfort forever. But if you didn't have a heart that was lighter than the feather of truth, then your heart is simply devoured by a crocodile god, and you cease to exist. In Norse mythology, it was slightly more complicated. You had several different theories about what happened to you after you died, but one of the most common mythologies was the thought of Valhalla, Fortuna, and Hel. The people who died in battle went to Valhalla, the place of eternal fighting, where you were served mead and dined on tables in the heavens and were ready for the battle to end all battles, called Ragnarok. Or you could go to Fálkvenna, which is for people who died in battle but didn't want to be fighting for the rest of time, which was almost like two different versions of the perfect afterlife. And then there was Hel, which is for the people who died outside of the battlefield, or just died of natural causes. Hell, they believed, was subterranean. They believed it was underground. It was not mentioned badly. Instead, it sounds more like a dining hall, lined in gold, but not as lavish as Valhalla. That's where most of the people who followed this mythology went. But interestingly, they believed in a part of hell that oath breakers, murderers, and adulterers were sent to. And this was a place called Nastrond, which is a place of darkness and horror. It was a hall woven with the spines of snakes, and there were gates that closed behind them that didn't allow people to go back to the land of the living. And some believe that this part of Norse mythology was influenced by early Christians who wanted something to contrast against paradise. In Greek mythology, the soul would depart on a journey to the underworld to then be judged on how they lived their life. There was a different part of the underworld for different people. There was Elysium, where the blessed went, the heroes that had lived and breathed good and vanquished evil. There was the Asphodel fields, where the good and the bad balanced out. And then there was Tartarus, where the bad people went. The Greek god Hades ruled over the dead. On their way to the underworld, the soul had to cross a river and past a three-headed dog called Cerberus, who would stop the souls from trying to get back to the land of the living. However, there was still judgment. After this, the really good people went to a place that symbolizes something like paradise, and the bad people went to something that symbolizes darkness and despair. Tartarus sometimes had punishments that were specifically designed for specific people. One character that I like to think of with specific punishments was Sisyphus, who had to push a heavy rock up a hill again and again, only for it to roll back down on him every time. And this eternal torment sounds like a lot of people's versions of hell. Looking at different religions today, Muslims also believe in a day of judgment. When people have died, they are then raised up and brought to judgment, where they are either sent to Jannah or Jahannam. Jahannam is paradise, where there is no pain or suffering. It's described as a garden of everlasting bliss, whereas Jahannam is a place of physical and spiritual suffering. There are so many different stories and fables about what happens after you die. The afterlife and what happens after death has always made people stop and think. The idea of an eternal paradise is quite prolific in religions and mythologies. However, the counter of damnation and of punishment is also very common. But what does the Bible tell us? First about death, and then what happens after you die. If we open our Bibles, and we come to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis, we see after God has created everything, he also creates man. And then after the first man and the first woman disobey God, we see the consequences of this being death. If you come with me to Genesis in chapter 3, we see the serpent deceive the woman. So she takes of the fruit, which was good for fruit, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, and she eats of the fruit. We see in Genesis 2 and verse 7 that God created the man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. But we see the first lie in Genesis 3. It's not from man or from women. It's instead from the cunning serpent, who says in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And this first lie that the serpent teaches us, or tells the woman, it's a half-truth. The second part about their eyes being opened is correct. We see that later happening in the chapter. However, the first part of the serpent's speech is a lie. "You shall not surely die." But from this statement, the afterlife was a possibility. After this lie, there would be death. However, this lie would not be a lie if the immortal soul existed. In that case, they would simply just die, cease to exist. We see then in God's judgment on Adam and Eve, in chapter 3, in verse 19, we read in the judgment to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In this there is only death." There is no mention of an immortal soul, but there's also no mention of hope. There is only death. Since this time of Adam and Eve and the serpent, as shown in the mythologies that were at the start, people have wanted to believe that they shall not surely die. In the book of Job, in the middle of our Bibles, we read, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I think one obscure mention of the afterlife begins later in Genesis 13 and verse 15. "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. It seemed to be a term in the present. However, this promise to Abraham was not fulfilled in this man's lifetime. This man was Abraham, a father of Israel, who was promised to be given this land. This man would be given the land after he died. But as we've looked at mythologies and afterlives, this is quite a strange concept, as most afterlives that we've considered happen somewhere else. But this implies that the afterlife will happen on earth, and the certain land that will be on earth, that will he have. This afterlife wouldn't be given in heaven or hell. Instead, it would be given to him and to his offspring on this earth. Most Orthodox Jewish people believe in a kingdom on earth due to reading their Old Testament scriptures. And this is also what Christadelphians believe, that there is a heaven and a hell, just not the sort that normally comes into people's minds when they hear those words. We are told that heaven is the dwelling place of God, and that God created the heavens in the Genesis account. The Jews believe in three levels of heaven. The first level is the sky, the second is the sun and the stars, and the third heaven is God's dwelling place. And we see in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about being brought up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians. On the other hand, there is no mention of hell being created. And if you look at some of the descriptions that people have of hell, it normally comes in two categories: darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, like in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. But then there's also fire, like the lake of fire that we see in Revelation chapter 20 verse 10. But these two images that people have of hell are completely different. One would be bright with fire burning all around, and the other is pitch black, and nothing would be able to be seen. The word hell itself comes from our word to cover, or to conceal. From this we also get the word helmet, which is a covering or protection for our head. A hellier is a tiler or a roofer of a house, who provides cover for a house. And the word hell means the same thing. It's a covering of the earth. When people are put into hell, they are put into the ground and then covered over. This word for hell was the grave. The Hebrew word that's translated into hell is Sheol. This word is translated as the grave, the pit, or sometimes just death. Therefore, most modern translations of the word Sheol is grave, or pit, or death, as the term hell creates a different picture than what the word meant in the original text. In the New Testament, the word Hades is used, and this has connotations to the god of the underworld in Greek mythology, but is instead just another term for death. If you quickly come with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, and chapter 4, in verse 10. We'll start at verse 9 for context. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. We are told that Jesus himself, who this is talking about, descended into the lower regions of the earth. Surely if hell was a place of darkness and of fire, that's where it would be. Instead, it makes a lot more sense for it to be the grave. How Jesus died, was in a grave for 3 days, and then was resurrected. It wouldn't make any sense at all that Jesus, the man who didn't sin, who was perfect in all that he did, would descend into this place of eternal suffering, the place of fire and of torment, for 3 whole days. And if you come now to Acts in chapter 2, we read what Peter was speaking to the people dwelling in Jerusalem at this time. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. We read in verse 29 that David, one of the most famous kings of Israel, has been dead and is buried, and the tomb is still there to this day. Verse 30, that his descendant Jesus would be set on the throne and would be resurrected from the dead, meaning that he would have to die. And then verse 31, that Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, also saying that Jesus went down to the grave or to hell, and then was risen up again to eternal life. It was also taken from the Old Testament in the Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 9 to 10. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. And this grave is eternal punishment for some people. Death is eternal, and it is an end for some people. The punishment for not living a godly life is simply just death. If you could come with me to Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. It's near the middle of our Bibles. In Ecclesiastes 3 we have a list. A list of our mortality. It starts with birth and then goes on to death. Book ends of life. It goes through a whole list of human experiences. This is what most, if not human life, adds up to. Being born, dying, planting, plucking up, healing, breaking down, weeping, mourning, casting away stones. But then we come to verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has put eternity into our hearts, into man's heart. And it goes back to the start of the talk. In most religions, in most mythologies, there have always been those who have thought of life after this one. But if we look at nature, it's quite a strange concept. If we look at the animals that we have in our lives, there is no life after this one that they are worried about. Instead, they look after how their offspring survive, not that they themselves would come back to life. Therefore, a writer comes up with a conclusion that they do not want an afterlife. And this is the life of the beast. There is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And if we look at verses 16 to the end of the chapter of Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter, and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to all dust return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. So who can bring him to see what will be after him? And if you think about it, what is the difference between a living body and a dead one? It can be quite a hard question, especially without machines. But from working in a care home, if it can be very simply put, it's breathing. There are machines that can keep you alive, but there are no machines that can turn a corpse into a living, breathing thing. But we know God can. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return. Verse 21. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to all dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? There is a verse in the book of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And this word, the spirit, is also the word used for the breath of God. And it can mean that this goes back to God. Verse 22 at the end says, who can bring him to see what will be after him? And this can be very hard for people to hear. Some people like to think that their relatives are looking down on them from heaven. But I don't think this verse supports that. But although this talk has been very depressing so far, the positive here, that our God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. We Christadelphians believe that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, that the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and they shall be raised incorruptible. In the New Testament, the term falling asleep is used synonymously with death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14 we read, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Then further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Jesus himself uses this term when he resurrects the little girl from the dead in Mark 5, verse 39. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. In this resurrection, there shall be a judgment. From this judgment, the followers of Christ will be made immortal. And the following, and then following on from the passage in 1 Thessalonians, and so we shall always be with the Lord. It is then that we believe that Abraham and his descendants will be raised, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. If you quickly come with me there, Hebrews in chapter 11. We see all these people of faith who have died not receiving the promises. We see in verse 4, Abel, in verse 5, Enoch, in verse 8, Abraham, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, Joseph, all these people, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They are waiting from, if we read verse 13 to 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who seek thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. If you now come with me to Ezekiel, in the second half of the Old Testament, in chapter 18, we are told that our God is a God of love, a God of mercy and a God of grace, but that he will by no means clear the guilty. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. It's a very definitive statement that God makes. It means that everything is God's. It means you can't sell your soul. It means that even if the devil did exist, he wouldn't own your souls either. But if you look at the end of the verse, the soul of who sins shall die. It's another definitive statement. The soul or the creature shall die. It suggests that there is no immortal soul due to sin causing people to die. And if we keep reading through Ezekiel in chapter 18, we see the reason why people die is due to sin. We read further in verse 10 to 12 of all the unrighteous things that man can do. This man looks like he is the worst of the worst. In this, what's going to happen to the man? Is he going to be tormented forever in fire and in darkness? That he will continue on living and enduring just to be punished and in pain forevermore? No. We read God's judgment on him in verse 13. He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. An end to what he has done, but no mention of anything after death. On the other hand, for the man who does righteously and doesn't do what his father has done, we are told that this man shall live in verse 17. In contrast to mythologies where you have to live your whole life as good, God will accept and forgive those who turn back towards him. It's absolutely incredible. On the other hand, you can't say that in 95% of my life I've done good, so that I've done enough good to be in a good afterlife. It's how you are when you die that matters. There is time to turn to God, but there is also time to turn away from God. And then it is reiterated in verse 20. The soul of whose sins shall die. God wants people to turn back to him before they could die, so that they can live. We read in verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he turn from his way and live? God is saying here that he doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would prefer them to repent and to live. How would this God, who doesn't take any pleasure in death, condemn people to an eternal life of suffering? God's next argument in this chapter against the people who say that God is unjust. However, as we have seen, he clearly sets out the marks for what he wants from people. He says for the injustice that has been done, he shall die. I would say that what Christianity now thinks of hell could be considered unjust. The eternal pain and suffering for people who didn't believe in a God. Instead, it seems a lot more reasonable, a lot more just, for that condemnation to be of death, and no opportunity of eternal life with God. So then we come to the end of chapter 18 and verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace and a God of love. He wants people to serve him and to live with him forever. He has given people this opportunity through the death of his Son, who has made us come close to him. There is another place that alludes to everlasting fire. It's called Gehenna, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, depending on the New or the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was where they used to sacrifice children to a god or an idol. In the New Testament, they made an area into somewhere that they could burn rubbish. The fire was always lit by the rubbish that was thrown on top of it. This is where the expression "cast into everlasting fire" may have originated, as disregarded corpses, usually of criminals, were thrown on top so they wouldn't need to bury them, as the ultimate disgrace to them. They wouldn't even take the time to bury the individual. They would let fire do their job. There were places that were associated with death. Incidentally, where it says everlasting fire, or where the worm dieth not, these both meet the same end, of bodies turning back into organic matter, or as the Bible puts it, dust. So lastly, if you could come with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 16. Some of the most well-known words in the whole of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And yet it tells us five things. One, God loves the world and the people in it. Two, God wants to save the world and the people in it. Three, whoever believes in Jesus has the chance of eternal life. Four, eternal life is only for believers. There is no eternal soul or torment. And five, whoever doesn't believe in Jesus shall perish or die. In these few steps of one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, we can see that God loves and wishes for people to repent and to live with him forever, but the people who don't repent shall perish or shall die. It's so simple, effective, and mind-blowing. We can go through the rest of these verses and bring out more points. Continued on is the fact that the ones who believe in God and his Son shall live with them, but the people who don't believe shall die. So following on from this, do we doom ourselves to death and to the grave, or do we repent now and try to live more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Hell is not something that we have to fear. Instead, eternal life with God and his Son is something to be attained and hoped for.